Good morning.
Ooh.
So Jack mentioned something in prayer that I think is very relevant, and it leads really well into where we're going next. We've spent some time understanding, kind of taking the theology we learned in Hebrews and putting it into practice. And as we put it into practice, we talked about what it means to be a people of presence, that live in God's presence together, that have experienced God's presence, live in it together in community, and then are containers for that presence in the world. Last week, and again, I think we'll have a repeat of that at some point because the weather kept many away, and I think it was one of the more timely messages I've given to what's going on in the world. But that the responsibility isn't for us to go in and fix the world. Our responsibility is to be the container, the temple for the Holy Spirit, to where everywhere we go, we bring God with us. And God in His power is capable to do far more than we could ever dream or imagine. So when we feel angsty that we have to pick up the protest sign, that we have to raise our voice, the true calling we have as Christians is to just be present and to be a container for God's presence. And everywhere we go, God does the changing. So we're continuing that, and we're talking about this revival that we see happening. It's exciting because the Barna groups and others, I mean, they were ready to kind of say the church is going to die soon. Christianity is on its way out. That sounds like me at another time. So, but these groups were saying statistically, if everything continues, and the big if was if everything continues just the way it has, and nothing in the world actually works that way, we can get all bent out of shape about climate, about everything, but when you have complex systems, so many variables, it's amazing how one variable encounters another variable, and it all kind of starts to balance out. A reaction brings a counter-reaction. And we're seeing that in these younger generations. They're responding to the failures of the church in some way. They're responding to the way they saw their parents and grandparents live out faith. And some of that are seeds that have grown up and matured into something beautiful. And some of that has led them to approach their faith and how they do church together in a different way. It's one of the things we're going to have to grapple with. It's something that I'm looking into quite a bit. What we used to call that power, hour of power, you know, three songs, 3 points, a poem and a prayer. It used to be that the churches that could do a better job at that would bring in more people. So if you had more money and you could do really nice skits on stage and you could have the professional sounding worship team, you could have a pastor that was really funny but could be serious at the right moments, you could fill an auditorium, everybody would come in because that was the place you could receive that. But in this digital age, questions often get brought to me. Pastor, if I can watch a church in California that spends $10 million a week on their worship service, you know, it's really, really good, and the theology's really good, and the music's really good. Why would I need to come to church? Why can't I just do that? It's really high quality. It's really good. Well, the younger generation's reminding us that it's not just about passively hearing some good songs and worshiping together. It's not just about hearing the scriptures. But as we encounter the commands of Jesus, the hard part is, okay, now how do I do that in my current life, in my current situation? My sister actually said something that was very memorable to me when she went to her first foreign exchange experience. I think she was president of the Spanish club for at least a little while in high school. But she said, Jeff, I had 6 years of Spanish training that she took very seriously, and she went to a Spanish-speaking country to be immersed, and she said, it lasted me about 6 minutes before it was like, I'm in over my head. And that's the whole being thrown into the deep end part of it. But if you come and we talk about a sermon on peace and how we're supposed to be people of peace and live out peace, and you walk out these doors and somebody rear-ends your car. Now that sermon's taking on a completely different context than it did 5 minutes ago. It lasted about 6 minutes as you got out into the world. Or is the cashier at Walmart is overcharging you and arguing with you about it in a way that doesn't make any sense? Or you get a phone call that your grandson or your granddaughter isn't married, isn't in a stable relationship, and found out that they're pregnant. And you have all these emotions and fears. How do we go through, how do we live out the commands of Jesus now in that circumstance? And it brings up the reality that none of us come to this from the same place. And so what we're seeing in some of these churches that are growing with younger people, it's less about the pastor giving a good 30-minute message, and it's more about them engaging and sharing testimony and coming along each other and saying, hey, I know you're going through this right now, and telling their stories of how they have contextualized the scriptures in their life, how they have obeyed or maybe failed to obey the commands of Jesus, and how they walk through that together. So that'll be interesting. Some churches respond to that by having a great message. Pastor shortens his sermon down a little bit, and then they eat pizza and talk about it afterwards. I'm not saying that that's us, but I'm saying we need to begin to think about there's this revival happening amongst these younger generations and how we're going to be a part of what God's doing, and I'm excited for that. But as we answer the question, how do we contextualize or understand and deal with the fact that we all come in from different places? We're going to start a new series up through Easter, and it's going to be on interactions and encounters with Jesus. We're going to look at many of the different people that Jesus encountered, and we're going to see that they are very different. They come from different places. In just a few minutes, we're going to talk about Nicodemus. But Nicodemus has a very different background than the woman at the well does, who Jesus says, you have many husbands, and who you're with right now isn't even one of them. On the prostitute, on the drunkard. They all come, same gospel. But as they hear it, it sounds different for them. It feels different for these different groups. And make no mistake, for some it's harder to receive than others. And so as we do this, my hope is that we can begin to say, whose circumstances, whose shoes am I in? And maybe I had been in those shoes once and now I'm not. Maybe I will be in those shoes one day. But Nicodemus is a pretty interesting place for us to begin. Because in many ways, if you've grown up in church, I know many of your stories. You've been here a little while. You've been faithful. You've served on boards maybe, even when you didn't want to. You've been faithful in so many ways. Nicodemus is someone who we can relate to. And that almost scares me more than it should. Because Nicodemus' story is one of tension, and somebody who is so near and so close and so smart almost misses the point completely. I want to tell you a quick history story. Back in 1999, I was a junior in high school. NASA launched a Mars Climate Orbiter. It's a Mars vehicle to go around and surveil and find out pictures and information. These are, you know, relatively inexpensive items. I think it cost, not to launch it, just the vehicle itself, was a $125 million project to study the atmosphere of Mars. The engineers were brilliant. I mean, some of the best of the best. And the math was perfect. The planning was extensive. Everything was professional. It was sophisticated. But something went really, really wrong. One of the engineering teams used metric units, and the other used imperial units. So one measured in newtons, the other measured in something else. And when the spacecraft entered Mars' atmosphere, it entered too low and it burned up completely. So $125 million vehicle in moments, just obliterated. And the sad thing is their math wasn't even wrong. It was just a mistranslation between the two groups. They weren't foolish. It didn't happen because they weren't well trained. It happened because they were misaligned. See, in most areas of life, we have this idea that almost is progress. If I am almost there, all I have to do is work a little bit harder, do a little bit more. I can tweak it. I can get there. In fact, I joke in my business, we'll set goals to hit Mars, but if we land on the moon, we're okay. It's burning up in the atmosphere that's the problem. So this idea of almost is usually a good thing, but when it comes to faith, what Nicodemus learns as he encounters Jesus is being near, being close, almost understanding it is almost worse than not understanding it at all. So let's look together at the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So John chapter 3. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God." That sounds really good. "For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." And that's a confession, right? I see the miracles that you're performing, and no one could do that if they were not from God. But you know who else knows and can equally confess that truth? The demons that Jesus casts out. They know who he is. They know where he came from. And they know by which the power he performs those miracles. But a demon is not a believer of Jesus, is he? I mean, he believes, but he doesn't follow. And he's not part of the kingdom. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." And no, their mother would not be interested in that proposal. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised by me saying, or at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So is it with those who are born of the spirit." We'll continue on that in a little bit as we go through the message. But with Nicodemus, we need to understand that religion can bring you near. It can get you close. It can help you to understand the scriptures and the teachings and the things of God to an extent, but only rebirth makes you new. And Jesus is very clear that to be a part of the kingdom, to be a part of the family, it's not just knowing a little bit more. It's not just learning one more new thing. It is about being reborn as a new creature, as a new creation. It's not something we just slip into. For some, that moment of regeneration may be more subtle. It may be hard to pinpoint the exact minute it happened, but for others, oh, they know. The moment that they step foot from dark into light. And again, that just illustrates that we all come from different places. But for somebody like Nicodemus, who's so close, who spent so much time trying to tweak and do one more thing better and live a little bit better and follow the law a little bit better every day, this is difficult. Because the first thing we need to look at this morning is that near is not new. See, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He wasn't just a Pharisee. Pharisee, in some ways implies ruler, but the fact that they go out of their way here in the scripture to say that he was a Pharisee and ruler of the Jews, he was a Pharisee with clout. He was born in the right family. He was raised in the right way. He was taught in the synagogue. He knew, he memorized more scripture from the Torah than I will ever, because their culture was so full of that, day in and day out, morning, evening. He was reciting the scriptures and the law and the prophets. He was a teacher of Israel, so he'd been doing this for many years. He was an older man. He was morally serious. If you followed him around, I don't know how much you're into the Olympic controversy, but like the Swedish team did with cameras for the Canadian, what do you call that with the big stone? Curling. A lot of controversy because they have this really up-close footage of the curler double-tapping the stone, which must be a no-no. And the question is, how in the world, where are these cameras at that you have right on the line that you're doing, that you're able to run to the judge and say, look at, he messed up. You can see he just double tapped it right at the end across something they call a hog line. I don't know enough about this. I'm a casual observer. But the point is, what if somebody was just like you had a hidden camera that followed you around, you know, right over your shoulder all day long? How many integrity violations and oopsies would we find just looking in not 4K, but 8K, 70 frames per second? I mean, just, we can go play by play, frame by frame. If you do that to Nicodemus, when it comes to the written law, at least in a way that he could argue in front of his peers, I would argue that he was likely near perfect. Doesn't mean that he fit the standard that Jesus gave at the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, he may be very good to bounce his eyes away from another woman, to not look lustfully at her, but in his heart, he very well may have failed that argument. He would be very quickly not to say a negative word about his brother when he was angry, but it didn't mean that he didn't have murder in his heart. So Jesus' standard was so much bigger, but from the outward, he was a moral man, much so than almost any you could find in Israel. He comes to Jesus respectfully. He affirms him. He recognizes his divine activity and the miracles that he did. He's not hostile to Jesus. He's not rebellious. He's not careless. I mean, in many ways, he's close. He's almost there. What more does he need? I mean, is it one more scripture? Is it one more act of obedience? But Jesus does not affirm his credentials. He doesn't affirm his activity. Jesus doesn't say, you know, just a few more reps in the gym and you're going to be there, man. What does Jesus say? He says something to Nicodemus that has to disturb him deeply. This man who has devoted his whole life to pleasing God, Jesus says to him, unless you are born again, unless you, Nicodemus, who's devoted your entire life to this, unless you start over, unless you forsake the fact that you have tried so hard, that you have done all those good things, until you understand that none of those have done anything to your sin account. Not one of them has made you clean. Not one of them has made you worthy in the eyes of God. In many ways, he's telling them that you must go back and take the posture of Isaiah, who says, woe to me when he encounters the angel. Woe to me, all of my righteous acts are as filthy rags. None of them are good. Not one. And that's hard when you're proud of that resume. But Jesus, my great-grandfather was on the Sanhedrin. My dad was on the church board. My mom was treasurer. I went to vacation Bible school. every single year, even when they thought no one noticed and they repeated the one from last year. I was at every lock-in, even the ones that were all homeschool kids. I'm not making fun of homeschool kids. But I did all the things. And now you're telling me that all of that didn't count for anything, at least when it comes to entering the kingdom of God. You're telling me that just like this prostitute over here, just like that drunkard, just like that tax collector that came down from the tree, Zacchaeus, just like all of them, I have to start over? I have to be reborn? I don't get credit for any of that? Now I'm starting to like see myself a little bit. And Nicodemus. Proximity is not rebirth. And being close doesn't cut it. In a very different way, we see a similar story in the rich young ruler. What must I do to enter the kingdom of God? You need to start over. You need to get rid of all your money, give it away to the poor. None of that gets you anything in my kingdom. It's just weighing you down and making you think that you have all this stuff that keeps you from having to hit the reset button. Jeffrey likes to play video games. Nate does too. I'd like to think I'd like to play video games. I built the computer that Jeffrey uses for both of us to use, but I think I've logged about 0 hours on it. Just don't tend to have the time. But if you, when I was a kid, you didn't get to save your games. We had the Nintendo. And you'd try and leave it on, kind of tucked away, and hope mom didn't accidentally hit the reset button, because you had worked up this high score and you'd unlocked all of these things. And the more you had on there, the last thing you wanted to do was hit the reset button. Because I'd worked so hard. I'd earned so much. What Jesus is saying here, it doesn't matter who you are, even if you are the religious teacher, even if you were born into the right family in Israel, even if you have come year after year to the temple to make sacrifice, even if you are the high priest of the temple, you have to hit the reset button and be born again, because none of that counted towards your righteousness. I mean, think about that for a minute. And again here, as we continue on, Jesus is saying that you need to be born, not built. This is tough too, because if it's built, I have control of it. If it's built, I can do the right thing. If you tell me, and this is where the Pharisees really shined, they were good rule followers. They were good list checkers. And even in our own theology today, I can see and know people who are good list checkers because they love the tradition of things like liturgy. The more that they can check off the list, the more they feel like they've done what they need to do. And if you take somebody who loves that and you bring them over into ambiguity, into, okay, what does it mean to obey God in this situation? They start to say, wait a minute, no, I want the black and the white, the I did or I didn't. I'm in or out. I did it or I didn't do it. I had a professor in college. You had to list things in scripture. It was Dr. Wes Garrigan. I was not great at his homework. I would ace his tests, which very few did. And he and I were close. But he gave me a hard time in the homework because he was ambiguous. He did not give you he would say, list the characteristics of God in this circumstance or in these scriptures. And his goal was for you to list as many as you possibly could. And you'd ask him, well, how many are you looking for? 30, 20? And he's like, as many as you can. Like, okay. And the most common thing, he had a stamp. It wasn't handwritten. It was a stamp, which means he's done this for a while. Big red stamp, others please. And you'd get 3 points instead of 10 points. And it's like, I gave you 30, and he's like, yeah, you probably should have done 60. 60? It would have taken me hours to get 60. Okay. But isn't the Christian walk a lot like that? If you were trying to keep track, if you had to earn it, it's impossible for it to be built. I'd never know. It would always be others please, more please, others please. And that's why it's not built, it's born in us. See, this is where the freedom and the tears of a Mary Magdalene come into play. Mary Magdalene knew that she couldn't build it. She couldn't construct it in her own life. It only worked. Her old life got to die and her new life got to be reborn because it was an act of God, of rebirth in her. But for the rich young ruler and for Nicodemus, they're looking for God. What? Give me three things I need to do. Give me the one thing I need to do. I know I'm close. Just help me to do that one last thing. And that's not how it works. This is an act of God in us. It's all on His glory and His power and His activity and our submission to it. It's about saying, I give up. And I'm ready to hit the reset button. All of that other stuff, Lord, take it. Do with it as you will. He may give some of it back. But I need to be reborn into a new life. Everything else dies. And what I am now is what you create in me. One of the best stories for this, we often kind of misunderstand it, is the parable of the prodigal son. And again, the prodigal son is a story of forgiveness, and it's a story of second chances. But how often do we think about the other brother in the prodigal son? His brother comes back, and he has squandered his inheritance. He has caused his father great strife. Can you imagine being the good son in this, the Nicodemus-like son left behind, watching his father stay up and cry himself to sleep at night because his son was lost and away? Dad, am I not enough? I'm here. He's taking care of not just his duties, but he's taking all of the responsibilities for the homestead and the family business as his brother is out squandering everything. And the day his brother returns, he'd been living in the pork swine slop house, been sleeping in the mud. His father runs to his son who smells horrible, who looks horrible. He's emaciated like he's been on Ozempic way too long. He stinks, he's skinny, he's broke. And his dad runs to him with the robe. The robe. Kind of like the robe Joseph got that made his brothers jealous. Runs to him with the robe and puts it over his shoulders and embraces him and takes off his ring and gives him the ring, the signet ring of the family. And he says, welcome back, in understanding that this brother has been reborn. He hit rock bottom and the old person died and now there's a new person. And the brother is all bent out of shape. Like, why does he get that? But both brothers need to be reborn. It's just a little bit easier to put yourself to death when you don't think there's anything left worth keeping alive. This is why we see revival and when they're done well, the homeless shelter and the mission house and these places where there's great pain and difficulty. Because again, they're like, what do I have to lose? Yes, let's put it and become new. But for some of us that have grown up in church again, Grandpa was on the board, Grandma was on the board, Mom and Dad swapped parenting advice with the other parents, and there's this long lineage and history of what was done here. Now God is saying there needs to be rebirth in you and maybe even in the ministry. It's hard because we look back with such fondness at what happened. And we're proud of the history and the things that we've done. But again, when it comes to right relationship with Jesus, it's not about what we've done. It's about being reborn. And I have met Christians late in life that didn't get this until way more years later than you would have thought. I have had so many tell me stories. I met at one of the conferences. He's a pastor now, older one. And this was at Bethel College. We had breakfast together for one of the missionary church conferences. We just sat at the table and he was telling his story. He went to seminary and he said, I was not a believer. I thought I was. He's like, I didn't know God at all when I went to seminary. I pastored churches for years and I didn't know who Jesus was. It wasn't until he hit the age of retirement, till he was eligible to draw a government pension, that he finally was reborn and entered the kingdom of heaven. So what I want to say is I'm not pointing fingers at any of us, but if that can happen there, it could probably happen to any of us. We're like Nicodemus. We're like, I'm close. It's one more thing. I'll give up this one last vice. I'll read a few more scriptures. I'll do devotions a little bit more, but it's not about trying harder or working harder. It's nothing that we can build. It is an act of rebirth. It's an act of God. Verse 3, Jesus replied, truly, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus said, surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised by my saying to you, must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So is it with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Big question mark. You don't understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen, but still your people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? So Jesus isn't saying you're close, Nicodemus. He's asking hard questions. And at this point, this is kind of a rebuke. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And then here's the verse that so many of you have memorized, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and he will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth will come into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So we're going to close up with this. This salvation, this new life, this new birth, it's not built again, it's born, it's created in us. We also have to understand that it's given and it's not gained. Jesus to Nicodemus is bringing up the picture of a really interesting event. I don't have time to go through the whole story. I think we've done a sermon on this before, and maybe we'll do another one. But you know the doctor post with the snake around the post that you see? That imagery comes right from this story. Where to bring healing, the snake had to be pierced and wrapped around the pole and held up for all to see. All that were able to see it could be saved. And this was a foreshadowing of the cross. So Jesus is saying, just as Moses did this, you know this story, Nicodemus. I, the Son of Man, must be lifted up on a tree. I must be, he's not saying it entirely here, it's still a little bit cloaked in mystery, but I must be crucified. I must take the penalty. I must pay the price, because the only way that you can be reborn is that I have to take the penalty of that sin. None of us can be just a little bit better and get into heaven. We have to be reborn. The same way that Mary Magdalene, the same way that Zacchaeus, the same way that Nicodemus had to become a new creature that they couldn't do for themselves because they put their faith, because they put their belief, because they surrendered all of who they were. They hit the reset button. None of my accomplishments, none of my money, none of my faith, none of what I had before did anything. It's only through Jesus. And the moment they did that, the old dies, the new is born, not of water, not out of our mother's womb, but of the Spirit of God. See, Nicodemus wasn't wicked. He was just not yet reborn. Religion can align behavior, but only the cross gives life. See, what we cannot gain through effort, Christ gives us through the cross. And most of life almost is enough, almost home, almost ready, almost finished. But almost alive is still dead. There's no Dr. Frankenstein here. Almost alive is dead. And when Nicodemus was almost alive, when he was almost aligned, Jesus didn't, he wasn't harsh with him. It was a gentle rebuke. He did not condemn him. Instead, he invited him to be reborn. We don't know exactly what happens to Nicodemus. We'll find out in heaven. But he invited him to be reborn again. The kingdom of God is not gained through religion. It's not gained by having other people look and say, look at how holy Jeff is. It's also not gained by saying, look, I followed Jeff around and I found out how he's not always holy. Sometimes we feel like we get narc points. Like, God, I saw it. Jeff got frustrated in traffic. The kingdom of God is gained in our life. It is entered in our life through new birth in Jesus Christ. No theatrics, no manipulation, just an invitation. Ella, would you close us?